Good evening, everyone. How's everybody doing?
How are you doing?
I'm fine. Yeah. I may not be fine after August the 8th, but I'm fine now. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. At least a week I know of. Yeah. Anybody have any special prayer requests this evening that we need to make note of? Has he had surgery or he's getting ready? Thinks he might have to have surgery. Yeah. Yes. Okay. All right. We certainly have a praise report tonight. We have Shirley back. God has. We've been praying for Shirley by name daily, and God has certainly answered those prayers. Yeah, that's terrific. We're so happy to have her back. Anyone else?
Sue Charles' mother was taken to the hospital today, and anyway, she's got an inflammation of her colon, so they're keeping her, you know, giving her antibiotics and stuff, but she is so confused about where she's at that Sue's having to stay up there with her. So anyway, they need our prayers.
Sure. Both of them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, Hubert.
Grandson.
Yes.
And other people in here went to school with Margaret Imhoff.
Yes. Yeah.
Her husband died about a month ago. And I just found out about it.
Anyone else?
A couple weeks ago, and they have twin babies that were born premature, and they're in St. Louis at the hospital, and one of them is blind in one eye, and different things going on, and this poor girl, she had an infection, and she had, you know, a urine bag on her, and she was all taped up, and she was a mess. But anyway, I told her that we would pray for her babies. And I do not remember their names and her name. I mean, I did not know these people, just somebody that I ran into with an acquaintance. But I thought, you know, they got a long road ahead of
yes.
You know, her problems plus those babies. You know?
Mm-hmm. That's okay. God knows their names.
Yes.
Yeah. Anyone else? Oh. Oh. Oh, bless her. Bless her heart. I have to tell you, and I know it's not funny. I got to tell you a funny story. When Glenna Sue was pregnant with our second daughter, she had morning sickness. And our first daughter, Chrissy, was about year and a half or so, not quite two. And so one morning we saw Chrissy get up and go into the bathroom and go over to the toilet and spit in it. And I said, "Chrissy, what are you doing?" And she said, "Well, that's what Mama does." Every morning she'd get up and go over to the toilet and spit in it because that's what you did when you got up in the morning. So bless Shay's heart. I know that can't be pleasant. So yeah.
Well, in 9 months.
In 9 months she will. Yeah. God'll take care of that for her. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just come before you tonight in thanksgiving and in worship and in praise of who you are. We know, Father, that you know all of these needs. This gentleman that's fallen and broken his hip, for an older gentleman, that's such a difficult situation. And so we just pray, Father, that you would intercede in that situation. Father, we want to lift to you Hubert's grandson and his situation. We pray, Father, for your special intervention there. This young man needs your hand on his life. And we just lift him to you and ask that you would intercede there. For this woman who lost her husband, we pray as well for her and that family. That's such a difficult thing to go through. And we just pray for your comfort for them. For this family that has the twin babies that were born prematurely. Father, it's so difficult for us with our limited vision to see what your purpose is in that situation. But we rest assured in the fact that we know that you have a purpose and that you will carry it out in the lives of all of those who are involved. And we just pray for your healing touch for those babies. We pray for a sense of your comfort with the parents and the grandparents and all that are involved in that, because we know that that's a difficult, intense time to go through as well. Father, for all these requests that have been made tonight, we just lift them to you in faith, understanding that you are God and that you have our good in mind and that you will carry out your purposes in our lives. And we just praise you and thank you for that. Father, as we come tonight to this study of the life of Joseph, I just pray, Lord, that you would guide my presentation so that your words and your thoughts are presented clearly without any interjection of my opinions in any way at all. I also ask, Father, that you would open the minds and the hearts of all of us to hear from you, so that we can see and understand what a life lived by faith looks like. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we come to chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. We come to one of my favorite characters in all the scripture. This is one of my favorite sections in all of scripture. Of course, my wife and my daughters will tell you, every time daddy moves to another book, he always says, this is one of my favorites. which is true. Yeah, all of that's true. But Joseph is such a wonderful character in scripture. And there is so much to be gained by looking at him, looking at his life, looking how he lived his life, and especially how God never left him. There's so many instances in Joseph's life where he experienced circumstances and trials that if you and I were standing next to Joseph, we might have been tempted to say, are you really sure God is with you? Because it doesn't look like it. But he was. Joseph, to me, is a living illustration of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purposes. And that is, to me, never more clearly illustrated in scripture than in the life of Joseph. Obviously, Joseph is an important character in scripture because there are These last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis are all devoted to his life. That's exactly the same number of chapters that are devoted to the life of Abraham, the father of the faithful. But the volume of scripture taken up about Joseph's life is actually 25% greater than the volume of scripture devoted to the life of Abraham, which gives you, I think, some indication of the importance of this man in the story of God's moving with the children of Israel. It's interesting to me that we have more recorded words of Joseph in these last 14 chapters of Genesis than we have recorded words of any other individual in all the Old Testament. So, he's obviously extremely important for us to look at. Now, we see in the life of Joseph, as I said, if I were going to put up a caption over the life of Joseph, I think the caption that I would put there is, living by faith. And I think the first question that we need to take a look at is, where did Joseph come by this faith that he exhibited in God? Well, here's what we know about Joseph's circumstances. First of all, we know that he was Rachel's first son. We know that Rachel was the wife most beloved by Jacob. And we know that because Jacob loved Rachel more than any other person, Joseph became Jacob's favorite son. And we know this about Jacob, that he had been regenerated by the Spirit of God and had become a believer in God. So I would like to believe, although the text does not say this, I would like to believe that Jacob instructed all of his children, all of his sons, in the ways of God. But it appears that Joseph was the one who responded in faith to what Jacob instructed. Because when we take this, when we begin the study of the life of Joseph, as you're going to see, he's 17 years of age, and he's already walking with God in faith. So he had obviously become a believer in his young life. Let's begin by looking at chapter 37, and we'll read the first 11 verses together, and then I want to set some scenery for you so that you get a clear picture of what's going on. Verse 1 of chapter 37 says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife, and his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father." Now, at first glance, that looks like he's a tattletale. Not so fast. We'll look at that a little more deeply. "Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic." Your scripture may say multicolored tunic. The King James Version says a coat of many colors. "And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Some versions say, "could not speak a kind word to him." "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. The Hebrew says bowed down to the ground. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him. Note, but his father kept the saying in mind. Okay, back in verse 1, it talks about the fact that Jacob was sojourning in the land where his grandfather and his father had done. That was down here in Hebron, right here. And that's the area in which Jacob lived and where they had their main camp. And then verse 2 tells us that Joseph was 17 years of age and that he was pasturing his flock. And it says Joseph brought back a bad report about his brothers to their father. Now we need to talk a little bit about verses 2 and 3 together so that you can understand what's going on. It's, I think, easy to understand envy and jealousy. Joseph was the favorite, and I think it's kind of easy for us to understand envy and jealousy there. But there's something more going on here than just envy and jealousy. There's a level of hatred here on the part of these brothers that I think is unusual, and I think we need to unpack this a little bit in order to understand what's going on. The end of verse 3 says that Jacob made Joseph a multicolored or very colored tunic, or as I said, the King James talks about a coat of many colors. Remember when you were a kid and they had the flannel boards in Sunday school? I remember a few of those. I remember Noah and the Ark. That was kind of a neat flannel board because you had all the animals kind of sticking out the top of the Ark. And the Ark was a little bitty boat. We've already seen that wasn't true. But the one about Joseph does stick in my mind because he had this coat on, and the flannel board that I looked at, it had all kinds of stripes up and down, and it was had all different colors. It was very colorful. That's actually not the picture that is presented by the Hebrew here at all. When it talks about a multicolored coat or varicolored tunic is what it says here. The Hebrew is interesting. It is K-E-T-O-N-E-T-H, pasim, kenothith, kethanoth, kethoneth, I'll get it in a minute, sounds like I got a lisp, kethoneth pasim. This is the Hebrew word for a richly ornamented tunic. Okay? Pasim is the interesting part. This word, P-A-S, in Hebrew is the word for palm of the hand or sole of the foot. So what this is saying is that this tunic, this richly ornamented tunic that Jacob made for Joseph was, and we've already seen, pasim is an M. We've already seen that I am on the end of a vowel in Hebrew makes it plural. So what this is saying is this was a richly ornamented tunic which reached from his palms to the soles of his feet, from his wrists to his ankles, is really the idea that's being communicated here. Now, why is that significant? Well, tunics weren't made that way. Tunics were something that men wore, and they were sleeveless and came down to just above their knees, over their robe, which was longer. But these were working men, and working men couldn't have this long robe on. What this robe signified was that Jacob had chosen Joseph and installed him as the head of the family. That's what that robe meant. And because of that, you get some idea of why his brothers hated him so. It wasn't just that they were envious. It wasn't just that they were jealous. They hated this kid. Why? Because this 17-year-old's been put in charge by daddy. You remember the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told? Remember when the prodigal son came back and dad went out and ran out to see him and he greeted him and he threw his arms around him? The first thing he said to the servants was what? Bring a robe and put on him. That's one of the things that the prodigal son's brother was so ticked off about, because that robe signified that daddy had reinstalled this son as part of the family. It had that significance. The significance of this robe here, this richly ornamented tunic that reached from his wrists to his ankles, said that this was not a working boy. This was not a robe you worked in. This is a robe that you walked around in and supervised stuff. So that's what Joseph's job was to supervise his brothers, all of whom are older than he is. And they're not happy about this situation at all. Thus, at the end of verse 2, where it says, Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father, Joseph was doing his job. He was supposed to, as the guy in charge, he's supposed to report to daddy as to what his evil, sinful brothers are doing. It's not that he was tattling, he was fulfilling his function. And the bad report, actually, it was a accurate report about their bad actions. That's what it was. His brothers were unhappy about the fact that he was telling the truth. Now, the question arises, wait a minute. How come Joseph is in charge? I thought Reuben was the eldest son. And according to the way things were done in those days, the eldest son should have been the one in charge, right? Correct? Remember back in chapter 35, verse 22, and I told you that there was a verse there that seemed to just be kind of thrown into the text, where Reuben had gone in and spent the night with Bilhah, Jacob's handmaid, Jacob's concubine. And I said, don't forget that verse. It's going to be important later. Well, here it is. One of the things that Reuben did when he went in to daddy's concubine was he forfeited his birthright. When he forfeited his birthright, Jacob then had the freedom to name as his successor whomever he chose. Who do you think he's going to choose? He's going to choose his favorite, Joseph. So Joseph has been put in charge. Now there's another indication of Jacob choosing Joseph and putting him in charge, but it's not in the text here. It's actually given to us in one of the four New Testament references to Joseph. It's interesting to me that of all the characters in the Old Testament, I told you that we have more recorded words of Joseph than anybody in the Old Testament. But Joseph is never quoted in the New Testament, not a single time. And he's only referred to four times. So it's interesting that we have to get this from his Old Testament story. But look with me in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This is a passage that we're all very familiar with. Verse 5 of chapter 4. This is where Jesus has the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? Sure you do. Verse 5 says, "So he," referring to Jesus, "came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." I also told you back when we were looking at this that Jacob only bought one single parcel of ground in the promised land. What this verse is telling us is that one of the ways that Jacob confirmed that Joseph was his designated heir was he gave Joseph the only piece of ground that he owned. So that confirmed it as far as everyone is concerned. So in verse 4, it talks about Jacob, his brothers hating him. His father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak a single friendly word to him. You begin to see why they hated him so much. It wasn't just his father's favoritism, but he had been put in charge of them. I don't know if you've had the experience in a work situation of having someone that you don't care a whole lot for, that isn't really much of a performer, and the next thing you know, they've been promoted to your boss. I've had that experience, folks. A company that I worked for one time, I was one of their top performers, year after year, month after month, week after week, whatever, and every time they had a new person that needed to be trained, they'd send them out to me to train them. And as soon as I trained them, guess what? They were my boss. They became my boss. New person comes out, I train them, they become my boss. After a while, I figured out, you know, I don't think I'm going to go very far in this company. I'm a little slow, but I do eventually catch on. But that is irritating. It can, if you're not careful, make you angry. In those days, I wasn't a believer, so I was angry. I don't know if I had been a believer that I wouldn't have been angry as well. Then verses 5 through 7 tells us that God confirmed Jacob's choice of Joseph over his brothers by giving him a dream. The dream is a very simple one. Joseph says, "We were out in the field, all of us, and we were tying up sheaves of grain. And the next thing you know, my sheaf stood upright, stood erect. And your sheaves came over and bowed down to the ground in front of my sheaf." Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the point of that story, does it? Now, many people have speculated about Joseph telling his brothers this dream. Some people have said that Joseph was kind of rubbing their noses in it a little bit. "I had a dream. You'll never guess what." But I have a little problem with that viewpoint because that doesn't, to me, match up with Joseph's character as illustrated by the rest of his life. He just doesn't seem to be, to me, that kind of a person. Other people have indicated that they think that maybe Joseph was naive or a little simple. He didn't quite understand that if he told his brothers this dream that they were going to be angry. But all I see illustrated in the life of Joseph throughout, from beginning to end, is real strong intelligence. This kid may have been a lot of things, but he was not stupid. I think the explanation for him telling his brothers this dream is simple. He had a dream that he knew was from God. And he felt an obligation to share that dream with those in his family. So, he told them. Now, his brothers hated him even more because of the dream. Why is that? Because they recognized that the dream was from God and that that dream was a confirmation of Joseph's being put in rulership over them. Didn't make them in the least bit happy. I also believe that a big part of their anger and hatred was that Joseph's godly ways were an irritation to them. Then verses 9 and 10 tells us that Joseph received a second dream from God, only this one had an additional element. This dream, he says, "Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Interesting, because he told this dream not only to his brothers, but to his dad. And his father's reaction initially, if you look in verse 10, it says, "And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?'" Here's what I find interesting about this. Most of the commentators that I read in preparation for this indicated that they felt like the second dream was simply another version of the first dream. Well, I don't think so. Because I don't think God commonly is in the business of doing useless things. He'd given Joseph a dream, why give him another one that was the same thing? That's not the way God operates. Okay, so here's what I think is going on. The first dream has to do with the earth, earthly goings on. They're sheaves of grain. Can't get any closer to the earth than that, right? And we got Joseph and his 11 brothers, and his 11 brothers are bowing down to him. That God is saying to Joseph in that dream very clearly, on this earth, your brothers are going to bow down to you. And obviously we're going to see that fulfill in detail. The second dream is different because it has the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. Now his dad says, the sun and moon are your me and your mother. Let me ask you a question. At the time this story goes on, where's Rachel? She's dead. Okay? So if this has to do with things on the earth, how's Rachel going to bow down? She's not with us. And it also has to do with the sun, moon, and stars. Those are heavenly bodies. Here's what I believe strongly is going on here. God is saying to Joseph, there's coming a time in the future in the heavenlies where your father and mother and your brothers are all going to be in subservience to you. That's the promise that I think is going on here. The first one has to do with earthly things. The second one has to do with heavenly things. Verse 11 I find very interesting. It says, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying." My version has "in mind" in italics behind that. That means that the translators have added those two words for clarity of understanding. But what it says is that after rebuking Joseph initially, Jacob stopped and he thought about it. He thought about it. The idea that's conveyed here is he thought about it deeply. He pondered it in his heart. Why do you suppose Jacob would stop and ponder this story from Joseph about this dream? I think it's because Jacob recognized that God had appeared to him at least three times in dreams. And every time God appeared to him, what God told him in those dreams came true to the letter. And I think after initially rebuking Joseph here, Jacob goes, Wait a minute. Hold it. This dream's from God. So this boy knows what he's talking about. And I think that's exactly what we see here. Now, in this next passage that we're going to look at, we're going to see the hatred of Joseph's brothers turn into a murderous rage. We'll begin at verse 12, and we'll go through the remainder of the chapter. Verse 12 says, "Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock at Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them.' And he said," he, Joseph, said, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and a man asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits.'" Cistern is a better word. Help you to understand what they're talking about. "And we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams.' Then Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben further said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this cistern that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father.' So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped him of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit or cistern. Now the cistern was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?' So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, 'We found this. Please examine it and see whether it is your son's tunic or not.' Then he examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.' So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.' So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." Now, as we begin to look at this story from the life of Joseph, I think it's that there are two important truths for us to keep in mind here. The first truth is envy always progresses to hatred. Look with me, if you will, in the book of James, chapter 3. Verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 3 of James says, "For where jealousy," the King James Version uses envy, "and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Envy to a Christian, a believer, is acting against God's choices. If I envy someone because of their money, their position, their physical appearance, whatever it is, if I envy that person, what I'm really saying as a believer is that God chose wrongly in that situation. He made a mistake. He put that person in a position that I envy. He shouldn't have done that. He gave that person who really doesn't deserve it all that money that would be a whole lot better used by me. So he was wrong. Understand, envy to a believer is saying that God's choices are wrong. Envy needs to be repented of and forsaken because it always, always turns to hatred. Second truth, evil always hates righteousness. Look with me in the Gospel of John chapter 15, where we have Jesus talking to his disciples and telling them how they are going to be treated in the world. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Evil always hates righteousness. Therefore, we should not be surprised when the world hates us because of our righteous acts. I know that you've had this experience. I certainly had it. When I became a Christian and I stopped doing all or most of the things that I had done before I became a Christian, my old acquaintances didn't want to have me around anymore. Not because I was preaching to them. I wasn't. I didn't even know how to witness in those days. I'd just become a Christian. I could tell them what a great experience I'd had and how God had saved me and how wonderful that was. But they didn't want me around because I didn't use the language, I didn't participate in the acts, I didn't do all the stuff that they were doing. And the fact that I was there and not participating was an irritant to them. I know you've had that experience as well. Evil always hates righteousness. In verses 12 to 14, we're told here that Joseph's brothers had moved their flocks about 40 miles north of Hebron to Shechem. And they were grazing the flocks there. And since Joseph was in charge, his father, Jacob, did the normal thing. He wanted to know, how are things going? They'd been up there for a while. He wanted to know how the brothers were doing. He wanted to know how the flocks were doing. So Joseph, being the one in charge, he logically says to Joseph, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up to Shechem. I want you to find out what's going on with your brothers, check on their welfare, see how things are going. I want you to check on the welfare of the flocks, then come back and tell me how things are happening. So, verses 15 and 16, Joseph went to Shechem, which was the last known location of the brothers. But when he got there, they weren't there. Fortunately, he encountered a man who asked him who or what he was looking for, and Joseph responded he was looking for his brothers. So the man told Joseph they had moved from Shechem, another 20 miles north from Shechem to an area called Dothan, and that's where they were. So Joseph moved on to Dothan and he found them there. Verses 18 through 20, as Joseph's brothers saw him approaching from a distance, they decided that they were going to bring their hatred of him to its logical conclusion. They were going to kill him. And they said, basically, hey, we're out here in the wilderness. Nobody's around. Nobody's going to be able to see what happens. So this is going to be easy. We're going to kill this snot-nosed brat and get him out of our way. We'll then throw him in a cistern here and we'll tell Daddy that he was killed by a wild beast. Apparently, there were two of the brothers, Reuben, and we'll later see Judah, that did not agree with the idea of killing Joseph. Reuben, verses 21 and 22, Reuben had a plan. He heard what they were planning and he said, no, 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 let's don't kill him. Let's just put him down in this cistern and we'll keep him there. We'll not kill him. And Reuben's idea was that he was going to leave the group, and on some pretense he was going to leave, and then he was going to sneak back, rescue Joseph out of the cistern, and return him to his father. Now, the text doesn't say, and I don't know why, Reuben decided not to participate in the killing of Joseph. I don't know whether it was that he really had a genuine affection for the kid, or whether he had guilt feelings about what he had done to his father, and he wanted to make up for it by returning his father's favorite to him. That's certainly a possibility. But one way or the other, Reuben tells him, let's don't kill him. So when Joseph arrived, verses 23 and 24, they grabbed him, took off his tunic. Notice, first thing they did was to get that blasted tunic off of him, which they hated. So the first thing they did was to grab him and take off that tunic. Then they threw him into this cistern. Now, my translation says pit. I don't know what your translation says, but it really is better understood as a cistern. These were holes in the ground that they filled with a clay-like substance so that they had smooth sides. It was kind of like having a gigantic jug stuck in the ground. Then they would put water in it and put a top over it so they had fresh water in the wilderness. That's what it was. So when they put him down in this cistern with the smooth sides and the top where he couldn't reach it, he couldn't get out. There was nothing for him to hold on to climb out. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you got water from a cistern. I did one time. My parents moved to Kevel, Kentucky, and the water truck would come around about every week or so and deliver water, dump it down into the cistern. And that was our source of fresh water, or semi-fresh water in that case. But that's the kind of thing that they put him in. Verse 25 then says that they sat down to eat a meal. talk about some hard cases. Here's this kid that they put over here in this cistern. And they're so concerned about him that they think, well, it's time for supper. Now, this text doesn't tell us, but if you'll jump ahead with me a couple of chapters to chapter 42 in Genesis, we'll see that this wasn't such a mild situation. Verse 21 of chapter 42, the brothers are talking about, they've met with Joseph in Egypt, and he's given them some instructions that they're distressed about, and then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. What that is clearly saying is when they put Joseph down in that cistern, he's pleading with them to save his life and to let him out. And they were so concerned about his pleading that they sat down and had a meal. While they were eating, we're told, this caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm on their way to bring things down to Egypt to sell them. Verse 26, that gives Judah an idea. He says, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him because he's our brother, our own flesh. And it says at the end of verse 27, his brothers listened to him, heeded him. They all agreed. What a great idea. Not only can we get this brat out of our hair and get him gone, but we can make a little money too. What a good idea, Judah. No wonder you're so smart. So, here's Joseph over there screaming for them to let him out. And they've cooked up this idea. Verse 26 then tells us that, verse 27 tells us that another caravan came by and they decided that they're going to, verse 28, when the next caravan comes by, they pulled Joseph up out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. In those days, at that time, 20 shekels of silver was about the going rate for an adult slave. So they sold their brother into slavery. Verses 29 and 30. Now Reuben had, in keeping with his plan, his idea was he was going to leave on some pretense, then he was going to sneak back and rescue Joseph. Well, in verses 29 and 30, Reuben has sneaked back and he goes over to the cistern to get his little brother out, and lo and behold, he's gone. Joseph is on his way to Egypt. Reuben was distraught. Notice it says he tore his clothes. That's a sign of mourning. Reuben, I think, recognizes that as the oldest son, his dad is going to hold him primarily responsible for the disappearance of this boy. So, he says, in essence, now what am I going to do? He's gone. So in verses 31 through 35, once Joseph is gone, all the brothers have no choice but to participate in the cover-up. So they took Joseph's richly ornamented tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. They brought the tunic back to Jacob and told him they found it. They found it. Well, we were just walking along, Dad, minding our own business, and shazam, here's this tunic. So we brought it back to you because we thought it maybe kind of looked like Joseph's tunic, but you would know. So why don't you examine it, Dad, and tell us if in fact it is Joseph's tunic. Of course, he looked at it, and he knew that it was Joseph's. And he started to mourn for Joseph because he immediately leaped to the conclusion that he had been eaten by wild animals. We're told that Joseph, or Jacob, could not be consoled. He stated that he would go down to his grave, Sheol. He was going to go to his grave mourning for Joseph. Verse 36 then is a key verse. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So Joseph was being sold as a slave in Egypt, but not just to anyone, but specifically he was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, obviously a man who is close to, or was close to, Pharaoh. Please notice the hand of God at work here in all these circumstances. We started out by talking about Joseph living by faith, and God being faithful to him because of that. The fact that his brothers did not kill him was God's plan. The fact of Joseph being sold into slavery was God's plan. Joseph being sold to one so close to Pharaoh was God's plan. Now, one of the things that I think you will find interesting as we go through the life of Joseph is in all these circumstances, with all that was going on, with all the negative stuff that seems to happen to him over and over and over, there's not a single recorded instance of Joseph ever complaining or compromising or losing his faith in God. Not one. I find that astounding. Look at this situation from Joseph's standpoint. This boy was 17 years old. A few weeks before, he had been next in line of succession to his father's, to his wealthy and prominent father. Now, a few weeks later, he was alone. He was taken to a country he had never seen, into a culture that he was totally unfamiliar with, to a language that he did not speak. Worse, he was a slave, given the most menial and mundane tasks to perform. Yet, God was with him. And what is more amazing to me is, Joseph knew that God was with him through all of these difficult circumstances. I hope this is a study that you will enjoy as much as I will enjoy bringing it to you. I really appreciate your kind attention this evening. And next week we'll move into a chapter not nearly as pleasant as the one we just left. Thank you very much.